Amen? Amen. Well, I'm not going to speak as long this morning as normal, but I do want to come into Ephesians 2, and it's important that we do take a few minutes in this together this morning for a number of reasons. You'll remember that after Christmas we started into a series about God the Father, the missionary God, and then we went into the series in Lent that was about being human, how Jesus came and demonstrated what life to the fullest looked like for us, how we might be fully human. We're about to start next Sunday a series all the way through to Pentecost on the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit comes and empowers us to live that missionary life, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to live as Jesus lived, so that we too might be witnesses, might bear witness to the reality of a God who's a missionary God. But today, we decided we needed a week in between to look at our role, our place, our condition, our value, our identity, our cause in the midst of this whole story. And so we chose Ephesians chapter 2. Now, some of you have heard this text preached on before. It's been a few years since we were in this text. But come with me to Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10 this morning, and I'm going to spend a few minutes there. And then Scott on Wednesday night, or Scott, are you going to be here, or are you at Robinson Park? Here at RP. Well, on Wednesday night, we're going to hear a little bit more from verses 11 to 22 in Ephesians 2. So we need to set this up this morning. And some of what I'm talking about this morning, I've told you in the past that I've been so helped by a preacher by the name of Jim Dethmer, who has given me lots of insight into the text and given some great illustrations as to how this works. I want you to picture, if you can, some commercials. Now, I think you can choose almost every commercial, because I think they all sort of have the same pattern. There's a before, and then there's an after. The before isn't quite as good. They set up a scenario where there's a problem, where something's not as good as we think it might be, and then there's an after. Can you think of some of those commercials? I'll tell you, the older we get here, the more that I am aware of some of those hair ones. You know, before the guys are balding, and then you turn around and they've got full head of hair. The after picture, right? Or some of the other ones. There's physical, the looks of a person. Here's how they looked before, and here's how they looked after. Or financial planning. Here's the way we were in debt, had all this stuff before, and now look at us after. Reality is that spiritually we have the same story. There's a before and an after. And that's what Paul's on about here in the text in Ephesians chapter 2. So come with me right away to verse 1, and we see the before, or the problem that we see right away. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin." What's the problem? What's the condition of each one of us in this before state? The condition is that we're dead. Now, he's not saying that we're physically dead. That's not the point. We know right away that's not true at this point. He's saying we're spiritually dead, or that we're powerless. We're without power. Without power for what? Without power to change our circumstances. Well, what's our circumstances? That we are living in our transgressions and our sins. Now, what's that all about? Well, we could go into a big, long theological conversation about that, but for simplicity's sake, let's go with this morning. Transgressions are those things we need to stop doing, that we know we should stop doing, but we're powerless to stop. Sins are those things we should start doing. We know we should start doing them, but we're powerless to start doing them. So what Paul says is, Cam, here's your condition. You're dead. You're powerless. So stop doing the things you know you should stop doing, and start doing the things you know you should be doing. You saw earlier in the gathering time together this morning the picture of the man standing right there in the face of Niagara Falls. How did he get there? Regardless of how he got there, he was there. Right? So here's the picture. You're boating on the Niagara River and you're heading towards the falls, and all of a sudden the motor in your boat conks out. You know at that moment that there's a problem. The problem is you're dead in the water. You're powerless to do anything. You try as hard as you can to pull that thing and get that motor going, but it just will not start. That's what Paul says is our spiritual condition. We're dead. We're powerless to stop doing the things we shouldn't be doing and start doing the things we should. He says there's reasons for this. In fact, he gives three of them in verses 2 and 3, or causes. Causes for the condition which we find ourselves in. He said, you're dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. There's the second. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Here's the third, verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Here's the three. He says you're caught up in culture. Culture shapes you. The pressure of culture all around squeezes you into a mold, and it causes you to do things that you don't want to do. Sometimes, he says, there's a second reason. We blame the devil. You've heard this before. The devil made me do it. C.S. Lewis talked about at one point the reality that some people pay too little attention to the work of the devil. Some people pay too much. But whether it's too much or too little, we need to realize that the devil is at work. And so culture shapes us, but so does the devil. But whether it's culture or the devil, we need to all look in the mirror sometimes and realize that we can't blame culture and we can't blame the devil. But oftentimes we need to just understand it's me. It's culture, it's the devil, but it's ourselves who we need to hold responsible. And so Paul says you're dead, you're powerless to stop doing the things you shouldn't be doing, to start doing the things you should be doing. Your culture has shaped you, the devil has influenced you, and you yourself have given in to all kinds of sin. You're there on the river, your boat has died. You're powerless to go anywhere, and all of a sudden you realize that the current in the water is pushing you ever faster towards the falls. The wind comes up and starts blowing you, and you're faster and faster moving to the falls. And then, can you even believe it, but you stand up on the sides of the boat and you start galumping. Anybody know what galumping is? Come on, nobody knows what galumping is. Dave, do you know what galumping is? Galumping is when you stand like on a canoe, and you stand on the end, and you go up and down, and you push that thing, and it goes faster and faster and faster. And the illustration is that the current's coming, pushing us, the wind's blowing us, and we somehow are propelling our boat faster and faster towards the falls. We're dead in the water. And then Paul says there's a consequence. And we know, we can see it in the illustration, the consequence is coming, but in verse 3 he says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. When I read this verse here that says we are objects of wrath, I get concerned that people come away with a picture of God as this mean ogre. That somehow that God is a merciless God, a God who can't wait to give us exactly what we deserve. That's not what this means at all. Instead, what this means is that because God is holy, and when we have this, when we're in this state of being powerless, when we're unholy, the problem is that we're separated from Him, and He can't stand that. And so the result, the consequence, is that we are separated. Condition is that we're dead. The causes are the culture and the devil and even ourselves propel us faster towards this incredible consequence that we are separated from Him. But there are solutions. Solutions to the problem. In fact, the text gives us two as you read from verse 4 to 10. The first is found in the end of verse 8 and into verse 9, where it says this, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, sometimes you and I get this crazy idea in our minds that we can somehow make God love us more. We can somehow make ourselves more acceptable. We can somehow become powerful by trying harder, working longer, doing a better job. And Paul's clear. There are those in our culture, there are those in the world that try on their own strength. They try by good works. Somehow, if we can just do more, we'll be okay. Somehow, if my good is more than my bad, I'll be acceptable. Somehow, if I can work hard enough, that before picture will really become the after picture that I desire. The reality is that often so many of us still try to do that. We saw it in the drama video. And for a while, it works. For a while, I make progress going from the before towards the after. I don't want to be like that anymore, so I'll work harder, try harder, do more, go to seminars, go to courses, figure it out so that I can somehow be a little bit better. I make progress. I'm doing well. And I turn around and I say, look at me, I got it, I can get there, I can do this. But we forget that our nature is a sin nature, one that will ultimately lead to failure every time. When I've tried to convince everybody that I'm doing well on my own, and then I fail, now I have a real problem. Because now I fear that you'll reject me. Maybe they only like me if I am successful in getting from A to B. Maybe my value is only in being able to get from this point to the end line. I begin to feel guilty that I failed. I begin to lie to cover up the fact that I failed. And my problem gets worse. I'm in a boat on the Niagara River. The motor has conked out. The current is carrying me faster. The wind is blowing me harder. I'm actually propelling the boat even faster and faster towards the falls. And then I realize that, no, it doesn't have to be this way. It can change. So what do? I reach under the seat and I grab a paddle. And I put the paddle in the water and I begin to row and row and row. And faster and harder I stroke and I try to move the boat and look at it, it's moving towards the shore and I think I'm making progress and I begin to get excited because there's a sense of, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. And then the paddle breaks, which causes me to take the shaft of the paddle and row even harder and harder and harder. And I'm smashing my knuckles against the rocks and I'm realizing that even though I'm rowing as hard as I can row, the falls are getting closer. It never works on our own. But there's a second way that Paul says, a second solution to the problem that we are dead in our transgressions. And Paul says this incredible word in verse 4. Hold on to this word. Even though you were objects of wrath, he says, deserving of wrath in verse 3. The first word of verse 4 is what? But, he says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Friends, there's three things we need to know about God here in this text. According to Paul, it's not that we are going to achieve anything by our good works, it's by God's work. First, he says that God is great in love. What does that mean? What does this love mean? It means that he initiates. He doesn't wait for me to respond to him. He actually initiates. The wonderful verse that we read in Romans where it says, even while you were still a sinner, Christ loved you this much that he died for you. We see this in relationships, in our friendships. We know that when we really learn to love, whether it's a husband or a wife or a friend, when we really learn to love, what ends up happening is the reality that even when someone has hurt us, we don't have to wait for them to come and ask for forgiveness. We go and we initiate. That's what that love's all about. Abraham Heschel, the great Jewish theologian, said it this way when he was writing his great masterpiece on how the Jews believed. He said, God is in search of man. That's what we Jews believe. Paul says it here because of his great love. And then he says in verse 5, or right at the end of verse 4, he says, not only is he great in love, secondly, he's rich in mercy. Well, what's this mercy all about? Something that mercy equals turning a blind eye to something that's happened. It's not that at all. It's much better than that. It's the reality that God recognizes the state that we're in. Instead of causing us to pay for it, He's paid for it. He's dealt with it. It's when somebody hurts me, instead of making them pay for it, I turn around and in mercy, I'm willing to take care of the dead on their behalf. That's what God did for us. His love was so great, He initiated. His mercy so rich that He pays on our behalf. And thirdly, Paul says, He shows and demonstrates His grace in three ways in verse 5, 6, and 7. First of all, in verse 5, it says, He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. And so when we live according to the ways of the world, when we live in our own strength, we're dead in our transgressions, powerless. But now Paul says that God's grace gives us power. That's what grace is all about. This power to live the way that God intended for us to live. Secondly, he says, God raised us up in verse 6. Raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. It says in verses 2 and 3 that we were dead in our transgressions because we followed the ruler of the world. Here's the reality where we were following and blaming the devil for what was going on. But now, Paul says, that in Christ Jesus we're lifted up, raised up, so now we no longer live in the kingdom of the world. But we live in this kingdom of God made real by what Jesus did for us. And finally, he says that no longer are we these objects of wrath. What a horrible way to describe somebody, an object of wrath. Instead, because of God's grace in Jesus and what Jesus has done, we are no longer objects of wrath. But put as one commentator said, we become trophies of His grace. Look how he says it in verse 7. In order that in the coming ages He might show, or He might put on display, He might put us on display as these trophies of His grace, the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us. You and I become not these people that need to do all we can to earn God's favor, but instead we become His trophies, demonstration of His incredible love, mercy, and grace. Well, we need to finish. Come with me to verse 10 as we move to wrap this up. You know, when we realize that we're out on the Niagara River and we're powerless, the engine's died, and we've done all the paddling, and we realize we're never going to make it, it's then that Christ comes and rescues us. Then that He offers us this love, this mercy, this grace, this new way of living. And it says in verse 10, for we are God's handiwork. Or another way of saying it, for we are God's masterpiece. I love that picture. An artist who spent weeks and weeks painting their masterpiece, painting their life's work, comes to the end and looks at the painting and is satisfied and signs their name. Just as God looks at each one of us. Instead of seeing the mess that we've made of our lives at times because we've caught up in culture, or we've been seduced by the work of the devil, or we've even given in to our own sinful desires, He sees us as He intended, as He intended when He made us, and signs His name, that we become His masterpiece. For why? Paul says it in the rest of verse 10. We've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We do not do good works to earn His merit. We do good works as a response to His love, mercy, and grace. We pray together, and then we're going to sing the same song that we started the service with this morning. All right? Let's bow for a word for a minute.